Grace is going to come and read. The title of today's message is Model Purity, 1 Thessalonians 4, which is page 1187.
Didn't want to have an awkward page-turning moment. Chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brother and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
This is the word of the Lord. My friend Ruby Wallace from Cape Town, who spent a couple of weeks here last summer when I was on sabbatical, when he's wanting to flatter somebody, says, "I want to be like you when I grow up." And of course, Rigby said that to me lots of times, and Rigby's, nearly 20 years older than me, but I want to be like you when I grow up. And there's a sense in which we should say that about this church of the Thessalonians, that when we grow up, we want to be like them. This is a model church. They are doing great. In the letter that we've looked at so far over the last few weeks, Paul has so much commendation for them because they're doing so well. But what we see in this passage, which Grace has just read, is that twice, in verse 1 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says to them, do it more. What you're doing well, do more of. Do it more and more. What you're good at, do more of. And what happens at this point in the letter is that Paul underlines previously given instructions that will help them to more and more do the things which they are meant to do as a model church. And this is serious. So this isn't this. We guess this part of the letter, Paul isn't giving an option. He's not. If you feel like this, guys, this is what I want you to do. And this is really serious. He says here, verse 2, you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know what instructions we gave you. And that word instruction is actually a really strong word. It's the same. It can be translated as orders. It's the same word that would be used in a military context, that a soldier would be ordered to do something. So Paul says, we instructed, we ordered you to do this. Under what authority? The authority of Jesus. Under the authority of Jesus, we order, command, instruct you to behave this way. So this is really serious stuff. This is to be taken seriously by the Church of the Thessalonians and also by us. And what they're being called to is to live in a way which is challenging in the culture in which they live. To follow the instructions to which Paul, under the authority of Jesus, is giving them is not easy. But they need to understand that these are the Lord's orders for them. These are the instructions of Jesus for them. And these are instructions for us as well. So what I want to do today is just work through the passage and see how this applies to us, what it means. First thing I want to see is how God wants us to be sanctified. God wants us to be sanctified. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. This is God's will for you. This is God's will for you, Gateway Church, that you be sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Need to unpack and explain some significant theological terms here. Some of you will be very familiar with this, for others it will be newer, but for all of us we need to be reminded of these truths because they're so important and precious to us. One theological word we need to understand and celebrate is the word justification. Justification. Justification is the once-for-all event when we put our faith in Jesus and everything changes for us and we become justified. A way often people say this to make it easy to remember is to say it's just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous in God's sight. The righteousness of Christ now counts as mine. And this is what the church in Thessalonica had experienced back in verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul says to them, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is. The word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. What happened was that when Paul and the other apostles came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, preached the good news about Jesus, the word got to work in them. The word, the truth about Jesus. It was a means of transformation. They accepted, this church accepted what Paul had preached to them. That was faith. They suddenly came to faith in Jesus because of the preaching of the word. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, as you accept the word, as faith is born in your heart, you're justified in the sight of God. We're justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this transformation which happens when we come in faith to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, one of the most weighty and amazing verses in all of Scripture. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what happens at the moment we accept the word, that we're declared to be righteous, that Christ's righteousness is given to us, his sinlessness is given to us. He carries our sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what had happened to this church. It's what's happened to so many of us here. The moment we accept the word of God, we are justified. We become different. We have a different father. We have a heavenly Father who knows us and loves us and cares for us. We have a new family. We're adopted as God's children. We belong to him. That means we have a different identity. Our identity is that we are found in Christ. We belong to Jesus. That's who we are. We have a different citizenship, which transcends any national citizenship. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven because we have been justified by the saving grace of Christ to which we've responded in faith. We are new creations. We're made new. This is the time of year when we think about new creation. As we see all the leaves coming out on the trees and the flowers coming out. I've got terrible hay fever, so I'm not always rejoicing so much about the pollen. But it's beautiful when the flowers come out, isn't it? And the leaves come on the trees. And we think about Easter next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. New life, new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. If you've responded in faith to Jesus, if the word has got to work in you, if you've accepted it by faith, you are a new creation. You've been made new. It's wonderful good news. That's the miracle of justification. So this morning, this is such an important message to every single person in this room, that if you know you've been justified by faith, if you've come to Jesus, you've been transformed, that is something to rejoice in, celebrate, proclaim, delight in, be amazed at, yes, this amazing truth, I am new in Christ, new identity, new citizenship, new family, new creation, new life, sin dealt with, the righteousness of God given to me. That is something to praise God for with every atom of our beings. And if you haven't yet responded in that way, you can enter into that today. You can, even as I'm speaking, the word of God can get into your soul, into your heart. You can make a response of faith. You can know what it is to be a new creation. You can know what it is to have sins forgiven. You can know what it is to have a new identity. You can know what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. You can know what it is to have a heavenly father and be part of his family, adopted by his grace and his love. That's the glorious message of justification, so relevant and powerful for everybody in this room this morning. It's a miracle. Now, sanctification is another kind of miracle. It's God's will that you be sanctified, it says here. And sanctification is another kind of miracle. Sanctification is the process by which we are made holy and pure, where our lives demonstrate our status. Your status, if you come in faith to Jesus, is that you are justified. You're a new creation. You've been declared righteous in his sight. But sanctification is the working of that out, so that our lives reflect that reality, reflect that truth. You've been declared pure, justified, righteous at conversion, but then you need to demonstrate that purity in the way that you live. Is the apple tree producing apples? If you're a Christian, you're a new creation, you're found in Christ, that means that your life needs to produce the kind of fruit which represents and displays who Christ is and what he's done for you. That's the process of sanctification. And this is what God calls his people to. He calls us to this pure, holy life. Now, here at Gateway, we have what we talk about as three mission-defining convictions to explain what we're about as a church. When we do a new members course, people exploring membership, we always talk about this, and it often comes through in our teaching and praying and everything else. Three mission-defining convictions that we're people called to an adventure of faith, to know and demonstrate the purity of God and to demonstrate God's compassion to the world around us. Venture, purity, and compassion. Purity. We're called to purity. We're called to living a life of holiness. Being a disciple of Christ means living out, demonstrating the purity of God which has been given to us when he justified us. This is what God's people are called to do. Back in the Old Testament, when God is leading his people through the great prophet, leader, Moses, in Leviticus 19, God says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." My people, you need to be holy. You need to live it out. You need to demonstrate it, because this is who I am. And if you are mine, belong to me, part of my family, part of my kingdom, you need to be holy as I am holy. The Apostle Peter picks up that instruction in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1 verse 14, Peter writes to the churches, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written in Leviticus 19, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" If you've been justified, don't conform anymore to the shape of the world, but live in holiness which reflects the righteousness that has been given to you. Romans 6, which if you're doing our bread reading, is what we're doing as a church, reading the scriptures together. Romans 6, you'd have read last week. It says this, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." You have been justified. You are declared righteous. Now live it out. And this is what the Apostle Paul is calling the church of the Thessalonians to, and it's what we are called to as well. That anything that we are doing which displays Christ, do more of. Be more Christ-like in all that we do. Be sanctified. And this is a radical calling, and even the language which Paul uses in the scriptures is radical. It's quite challenging language. And in that passage in Romans 6 I've just read, he says that we are slaves of God. That's a very challenging term. In many ways, it's an offensive term. Be a slave of God. Be so committed. Know who you are. Be determined to be obedient to him. A slave is called to obedience. We are to be obedient to God. That means living righteously, purely, because of what he has done for us. And what we need to see about this is that this is good news. Because you could hear this and you could think, well, this sounds like bad news. It sounds incredibly heavy. I'm a slave of God. I've got to conform to this particular way of living. God says, be holy because I'm holy. How on earth am I meant to be holy like God is holy? I mean, that How is that meant? How am I to? It just feels like a hopeless task. It might feel heavy and actually bad news, but we need to see this as good news. Sanctification is good news. See what it says there in Romans 6. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, or the fruit you reap leads to sanctification. It's a benefit. The benefit you reap, the fruit you reap, is holiness. It's sanctification. There's benefit in living a sanctified life. Now think about this in terms of how our world so often operates. That so often what our world seems to celebrate is actually what is impure, unholy, corrupt, dirty. And the scripture says that when you lived in ignorance, you lived that way as well. But if you come to Christ, you don't live in ignorance anymore. You've come into the truth, you've come into the light, you've come into a saving knowledge of Him. So we're not in ignorance anymore, and we're not to live in the way of ignorance. We're not to live in the way of impurity. And what our culture so often seems to celebrate is impure. And we're told that is a way to enjoy life and find freedom and happiness and fulfillment and all the rest. But who really wants to live in a drain? Who really wants to drink sewage? And that's what so often our culture is encouraging us to do. What is presented as freedom and life and fulfillment actually is living in a drain, drinking sewage. It doesn't bring health. It doesn't bring life. It brings sickness and disease. And what we see as we study the scriptures is that sanctification, what we're called to, what God wills for us, what God wants for us, isn't self-righteousness. It isn't that horrible, ugly, priggish, legalistic self-righteousness that some people can display. It's not that. It's knowing the purity of Christ. It means you get out of the muck. You get out of the drain. It means that you receive life and health. If you want to be healthy spiritually, in your guts, in your soul, the way to do that is to live a sanctified life, to live the Jesus way. For our lives to reflect the holiness of God. When He says, be holy because I am holy, we say, yes, Lord, I want to be like that because that is the way in which I find life. That is the way in which I find health. That's the way I get out of the sewage and come into what is pure and good and life-giving. That's what I want. Be sanctified, the Lord says. It's God's will that we are sanctified, that we'd know the purity of Christ, we'd live it, we'd display it. And so it might be this morning that amongst us, actually, there's some things we need to do. It might be that there's some repentance that is needed as we come and take bread and wine in a few minutes. It might be that at that moment, there's some repentance which is needed where we say, yeah, Lord, I know that I haven't lived according to what you've made me for, that actually I still have been dragging my feet in the drain, in the gutter, in the sewage, and I need to repent again and know your forgiveness and your kindness towards me. It might be that what we need to do this morning is embrace in a fresh way this will of God for us, that we be sanctified, to see how good it is to say, yes, I want to embrace this way of living, that I might be increasingly like Christ. It might be that actually what we most need to do this morning is come and celebrate as we take the bread and the wine, as we think about Christ's sacrifice for us, what that means for us. Because of His death on the cross, we are able to be counted as righteous in His sight. He has carried our sins that we might carry His righteousness. That's a moment to celebrate. Thank you, Lord, that you have set me free from the muck and I can walk in purity before you. God wants us to be sanctified. Second thing is that God cares about sex. The key issue in our sanctification is how we behave sexually. And in our culture, this is probably the number one issue, but it seems to have been pretty high on the list for the Thessalonians as well. And we need to see how the connection is made here. So verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. A key element in being sanctified, in living a holy life, in reflecting the holiness and purity of Jesus, is that you avoid sexual immorality. Now, why would God care what we do sexually? Why would God care? It's a question people often ask. But the scriptures make it plain that God does. And what the scriptures tell us, and what this scripture tells us, is that Christian attitudes and behaviors are meant to be at odds with the surrounding culture. That was true for the Thessalonians, it's true for us. And so in verse 5, Paul says, don't behave like the pagans. Now again, that's a harsh term. Don't behave like the pagans. What does pagan mean? When we think pagan, we probably have a mental image of somebody wearing a bearskin jacket and with cow horns on a helmet running around murdering, pillaging and raping. Those are the pagans. Actually, scripturally, the pagans, anybody who doesn't know God, it's a harsh term, it's not a politically correct term, it's not the term that we'd use now. We'd talk about unbelievers or seekers or something a bit more polite, but Paul makes it much more clear, don't be like the pagans. Christians, don't be like those who don't know God. Don't be like those who are still living in ignorance. We're called to be different. This stuff really matters to God. And this is so often where Christian discipleship has to get radical. Now, the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives under the authority of Jesus to the Thessalonians at this point would not have been easy for them to hear, because obeying these instructions would have meant for them no longer behaving like Thessalonians. Because Thessalonian culture was sexually immoral. And Paul says you can't be a Christian and be sexually immoral. So being a Christian means being not like a Thessalonian. And that's hard when you live in Thessalonica. Now it's the same for us. Scripture's true for us as well. You can't be a Christian and engage in sexual immorality. That's hard for us because our culture engages, promotes, celebrates sexual immorality. And that means that for us, we can't be like our culture. And that can often be costly and difficult. At times it can, one end of the spectrum, it can make people puzzled about decisions we make or mocking of decisions we make, or actually can generate a lot more hostility because of our position on this. So this means to follow the instruction of Jesus here means counting the cost and following, really genuinely following Christ. That's what it meant for the Thessalonians. That's what it's going to mean for us as well. Now, there's an awful lot, of course, we could say about this whole subject. And to be honest, I'm sick of talking about it. Every year we do a talk around this stuff. We have to because of the culture. But the question really to wrestle with here is why does God care about sex? Why does God care about sex? Look at what it says in verses 3 to 6 again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. I think that's really the nub of it. Why does God care what we do sexually? It's because while sexual immorality can look like freedom, what it so often means is taking advantage of. And the scripture's clear, don't wrong one another. And a key way in which we can wrong one another is through our sexual behavior. And now, I think everybody, Christian or not Christian, knows the two sides of this. We know that sexual immorality, sexual freedom, so-called, can be fun. People do have a good time. If I stood here this morning and said, if you engage in sexual immorality, you will be ever and always miserable, that would be a lie. If that was true, nobody would engage in sexual immorality. Why do people engage in sexual immorality? Because it's fun. So there is that side of the coin. But everybody also knows the heartache and the mess it can create, the wreckage it can create, and God wants to spare us that. And you will know this intuitively, especially if you've lived through this yourself. If you've been through however many relationships which involved a lot of sex but not much love, you'll recognize what Scripture is saying here. You'll recognize what it says about being wronged or being taken advantage of. If you've been abandoned by a partner who's gone off with somebody else, you'll know what it is to be taken advantage of, to be wronged. If you can't get free of an addiction to porn, you will know what it is to be taken advantage of. And God wants to spare us those things. So our culture says indulge in passionate lust. The word says learn to control your own body. Don't take advantage of others. And this carries the most serious warning. This is serious stuff. Paul is so full of love for this church. He's so full of fatherly tenderness towards them. But at this point, he is deadly serious. Look at verse 8. Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. That is the most dangerous place that a believer in Jesus Christ can go. The place where you disobey God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Perhaps the most familiar and most powerful biblical example of that is that of King David. King David, the great messianic figure, the great leader, the great king in Jerusalem, the great rescuer. But of course, has this moment of tragedy where he disobeys the instruction of God, where he sees a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, commits adultery with her, goes from bad to worse, she gets pregnant. How's he going to deal with it? Gets her husband killed off so that he can then marry her and everything's okay. Of course, it's not okay. When his sin is finally exposed, he comes before God. And Psalm 51 is the account of his lament and his appeal to God. And this is what he says, verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 51. Lord, create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. When David's eyes are suddenly opened to realize the magnitude of his sin, the thing which most terrifies him is the prospect that God's Holy Spirit will no longer be with him, that he will be out of the presence of God. And this is the warning that Paul gives to the Thessalonians and gives to us. To not obey isn't to just disobey the instructions of men. No, it's to disobey the instruction of God who gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, Christian, we want to be in the presence of God, not cast from his presence. I want to know the presence of God. I want to know what it is to dwell with a sense of God at work in my life, not to feel distance and coldness from God because of disobedience on my part, rejecting his instructions to me. We want to be in the presence of God. We want to know the reality of God's Holy Spirit filling us, empowering us, leading us. And that means that we need to follow the instructions that God gives us. And of course, the great good news here is that, just as with David, God is able to forgive and to restore, that we can live a holy life. In the end, it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us. God gives us the Holy Spirit. That's what the scripture says here. God gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's living presence, God's empowering presence, the third person of the Trinity at work in us. And he is the one who is able to empower us to live a holy life. You can't be sanctified by your own efforts. It's something we do in response to the power of God through his Holy Spirit at work in us as we come before him and say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow your instructions. I want to be obedient. Like those disciples on Palm Sunday, they obeyed Jesus' instruction. That should be a disciple's heart. Yes, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to obey you. Holy Spirit who dwells in us, empower us to live holy lives, to be sanctified, to resist the temptations and urgings of our world and to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. God cares about sex. Are we honoring God? Are we honoring one another by how we live? God cares about this. And the last thing is to see how it is God who defines what true love looks like. Look how these instructions that Paul gives under the authority of Jesus are, how they're defined, what the context in which they're found. Verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. This was the church that was loving, and their urge to love more and more. That's something that we'd be urged to as well. Gateway Church, love one another more and more. Love one another more and more. A slogan of our generation is love is love. Love is love. What does that slogan really mean? At root, what it is actually saying is do what you like with who you like, so long as they consent. Now, consent is not enough. I did a whole message about this time last year about why consent is not enough, how consent isn't love. You can go back and listen to that if you want. But love is a meaningless slogan. Just poke that slogan a little bit, knock it around and see what's really there. There's nothing there. It's a completely meaningless phrase. What does that mean? Love is love. I'm in love with the lectern. Can I do what I want with the lectern? No. It's madness. Love is love. It's a completely hollow, empty, meaningless phrase. Real love needs definition and it needs some boundaries. And real love can be defined by the way in which it works good for other people. That real love does what the scripture says here, it honors others. It honors others. And it does them good. Real love is honorable. Verse 4, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Honor. It means being honorable in our behavior and honoring others in what we do. Now, this is another word which can cause us problems because honor can feel like a rather old-fashioned concept. It's the kind of thing, it's a virtue, which in our world can be sneered at and somewhat debased. It feels like an old-fashioned thing. Honor, what does that mean? But we, church, we need to reclaim this as one of our words. It's an important word. Like justification, like sanctification, like love, honor is an important word. Are we living in a way that honors God and honors one another? Because that's what true love looks like. This is love which has some definition to it, and it's love which has some boundaries to it. It's love which is real love because it does others good, because it's a love which shows others honor. That's what true love looks like. And all of this starts with our desire for God. Our desire for God. Look where this passage starts. Chapter 4, verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. That's what it all comes to. All of this comes down to. A desire to live in a way which pleases God. The Christian, the man or woman who knows they have come in faith to Jesus, who knows that the word has worked inside them, they've accepted, they've believed it, there's been that response of faith, which means they are now justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, which means that Christ has carried their sin and we are now covered in his righteousness, claim it for our own. Wants to live in a way which pleases God. We want to know the presence, the empowering presence of God's Holy Spirit at work in us personally and corporately. We want individually and as a church to know God's power at work in us, his presence amongst us, the evidence of his life, his beauty, his purity here in us, transforming us so that we increasingly reflect him. We want to be like him. He says to us, be holy for I am holy. And our heart's response is not, oh, that doesn't sound very good, but it's yes. That's what I want to be like. Lord, let us know something of that holiness at work in our lives. Is that our desire? And if it is, our behavior needs to be honorable. It needs to demonstrate genuine love. Because in the end, it's God who defines what love really is. We see ultimate love, of course, displayed on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A love which is defined and clear. A love which took Christ to the cross in order that we might live. What honor, what glory, what majesty that the King has done. What is being asked of us in this passage? The Thessalonian church is already characterized by love. That's how this passage begins and ends. This is what you're doing. Do more of it. Do more of it. This love is practical. It means that we honor God. It means that we honor one another. It means that we are called to a life of purity because God cares and God wants us to be sanctified. And our ambition as a church should be that we would be a model of purity, reflecting God's amazing love and grace, which has been poured out upon us in superabundant measure. What a glorious gospel. What a great king. What amazing good news. Thank you, Jesus. Would you stand and I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus, thank you that you are our King. And when we respond in faith to you, everything changes. Well, thank you. Next Sunday, we'll be celebrating that as we baptize people, a visual demonstration of transformation, of righteousness giving, of cleansing coming. Thank you. That's what baptism represents, a washing out of the muck and into the purity of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would grasp hold of this, we'd desire it, we'd love it, we'd celebrate it, what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be a pure people, what it means to know you and know your presence. Holy Spirit, would you be poured on us in greater and greater measure? And may there be nothing we do, Lord, which means that it feels like your presence is absent from us. Lord, what a terrible place to get to. We want to be in the presence of God and display that presence to our poor, sin-sick world around us. But Lord, I ask that we would, with all seriousness, would hear your word today and respond to it as we should, that we'd repent of what we need to, we'd embrace what we should and celebrate this good news. Come and work in us again, I pray, King Jesus. Bring healing and repentance to those who need it. Bring restoration to those who have stumbled and fallen. And bring a heartfelt desire from all of us to love as you have loved and be holy as you are holy. In your name, Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Amen. As we sing this next song, let's come and take bread and wine and come back to our seats, and I'll lead us in communion. We'll have a moment to think again about what Christ has done for us and what that means for our sanctification.